Brethren, it's so wonderful to be back here in services with all of you. It is hard not to get emotional about seeing all of you and being up here with the opportunity to share with you. Rosalinda and I and the rest of our family want to thank all of you for your cards, your letters, for your texts, and especially for your prayers. Our son Cesar, he's improving daily. He has a long road, a long haul ahead of us, but with God's help and God's grace, which has sustained us up to this point, I think we're going to keep moving on. So as you can imagine, during the last 2 months, I have had a special opportunity to study the subject of divine healing, to look at what the Word of God says about it, time and occasion to ponder and meditate on this gift, this promise from God. So accordingly, today I have a three-hour message for you, kind of like the old good times. Just kidding. So it's not really that long. It's only 2.5 hours. So all of us in God's church know that God can and does heal. We know that He has the power and the compassion to look down on our pain and suffering and heal any sickness or condition. Because we believe this, we often pray and ask God's healing in our prayers here at the beginning of services, quite often. We ask Him to powerfully and mercifully intervene in the lives of people who are sick. But what can we find in the Bible about this miracle and this gift of divine healing? Is there anything about it that is different from other miracles, different from, let's say, walking on water or turning water into wine? We already said that as God's people, we understand and believe that He has the power, the compassion, and the willingness to heal. The question then is, why does He not necessarily heal in every circumstance? Why it seems to be an uncommon thing when God answers a prayer and heals an extremely sick person? We all know of instances of wonderful healing in answer to prayer. I think each and every one of us here has been a witness to that. However, there are also many other cases where people that we have loved and we have prayed for were not healed. We need to answer this question if we really want to understand the concept of divine healing. There seems to be an almost arbitrary way in which these healings take place. Or does it? When we thank God because one person has gotten better, do we then turn around and blame Him for someone else who did not? You and I know better than that. Now, some of the reasons are obvious. For example, one thing is that everyone has to die eventually. The fact that someone dies is of itself not very remarkable because it's going to happen to all of us in this room. Hopefully not at the same time and not today. We're going to live our lives, and unless Christ comes back before that, we're going to die and be buried. It is only a question of what age it's finally going to come upon us. The Bible even tells us about that great prophet, Elisha, who had a double portion of the spirit of Elijah, which is an incredible thing if you stop and think about it. But the Bible says that there came a time when Elisha fell sick of the sickness whereof he died. So death is out there for all of us. Why then should we be so surprised that when we have prayed for someone that they wouldn't die, that they do? So what is it about divine healing that we don't fully understand? Because it is evident there are some things we don't understand. One of the most striking things about this question is that we could have asked precisely the same question of Jesus when he was walking the streets of Jerusalem. We might very well have gone up to Him and said, I don't understand this. You have the power to heal, and you're a compassionate person. That is evident. Why is it that you don't always heal? Because this is indeed a remarkable fact about Jesus, even as much as the fact that He healed, and He healed many, many people. The bigger question is, when Jesus didn't heal, why didn't He do so? Let's put it this way. Imagine that you have the gift of healing that if you laid hands on a sick person, they would get well. Could you go to a hospital and make your way through the wards and only heal one, two, three people and then leave? Could you do that? Could you heal some people and turn other people down? I can speak for you, brethren, but I know that I would empty the place. The normal human reaction to having the power to heal the sick and the compassion to care for them would be to heal all sick people. Again, we ask the question, why didn't Jesus heal all the sick people he encountered? Please turn with me to Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13. In verse 54 of Matthew chapter 13, we read of a particular occasion in Jesus' ministry. It says that he came down to his own country, went back home to Nazareth and the regions around there where he had grown up and worked as a carpenter. He then went and taught in the synagogue, and everyone was astonished, saying, "Where does he get this stuff?" Jesus was, with no doubt, a charismatic person. He was a very persuasive person, and yet people were disturbed by some of the things he was saying. In Matthew 13, beginning on verse 54, we read, "Coming to his hometown, he began teaching the people in their synagogue, and they were amazed. 'Where did this man get this wisdom and this miraculous powers?' they asked." Moving on to verse 55. "Isn't this the carpenter's son? Isn't his mother's name Mary? And Aaron his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas? Aren't all his sisters here with us?" By the way, brethren, as a trivia question, how many children did Mary have at a minimum? The answer, 7. She may have had more girls, but she had at least 2 daughters. So the next time you're discussing with your Catholic friend about the perpetual virginity of Mary, just show them this passage. So let's continue on verse 57 of Matthew 13. Verse 57, Matthew 13. "And they took offense at him, but Jesus said to them, 'A prophet is not without honor except in his own town and in his home. And he did not do many miracles there because of their lack of faith.'" In the King James Version, the old King James Version, verse 58 says that Jesus did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief. So here we have a simple fact from Scripture. In Capernaum, in Nazareth, in the town where he had grown up, where they knew his father, his mother, and all his siblings, Jesus did not do many mighty works there. And the reason for it was because of their unbelief. Now, here's the question that we must ask at this point. Was this a choice that Jesus made? Did Jesus say, "These people refuse to believe in me, so I'm just not going to bother healing anybody else in this town"? Was this a case where Jesus could have done more miracles, but decided not to because of their own belief? Is this what's going on here, or is there something else we need to understand? Please turn with me to Mark chapter 6. Mark chapter 6. And let's look at Mark's account of this same event. This is a question, as we said before, that we need to explore, that we need to answer if we're to properly understand an important aspect of divine healing. Mark chapter 6, beginning on verse 5. "Now he," talking about Jesus, "could do no mighty work there except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. Then he went about the villages in a circuit teaching." Why did Jesus do this? Could he have done many more miracles, but decided not to do so because of their own belief? Again, is this what's going on here? Let's back up to the beginning of Mark chapter 6. Mark chapter 6, verse 1. "Then he went out from there and came to his own country, and his disciples followed him." Continuing on verse 2. "And when the Sabbath had come, he began to teach in the synagogue. And many hearing him were astonished, saying, 'Where did this man get these things? And what is this wisdom which is given to him that such mighty works are performed by his hands? So here we have the same story that we read on Matthew 13. But there's something in this account that was not in the other one. We have two different accounts of the same event. Matthew does not specify the reason why Jesus didn't heal many more people. However, the account on Mark gives us a good indication. Let's continue on verse 3 of Mark chapter 6. Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? And are not his sister here with us? So they were offended at him. But Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor, except in his own country, among his own relatives, and in his own house. Then verse 5. Now he could not do mighty work there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. When you look at the original Greek wording that we see on verse 5, it basically says that it was simply not possible for him to do a mighty work in this area because of their own belief. In fact, if you look at the number of commentaries and Greek translations, the strict construction of the Greek here implies that he was unable or even powerless to heal in this area because of their own belief. So the very idea that Jesus was somehow powerless in an issue is a hard one to understand. But it is no harder than the idea that because they didn't believe him, he would refuse to heal many people and would only lay his hands on a few ones. It is one way or the other. Either it was not possible, or he didn't want to or decided not to. If you think about it, either way opens even more questions. It is true that cynical skepticism, rebellious disbelief, are indeed a barrier to divine intervention. However, and this is something important to understand, God does have the power and the prerogative to override that barrier. That is to say, he can do any miracle he wants at any time and in any circumstance that he chooses to. That said, we still have evidence from Scripture that in the normal course of events, it is not a good thing for God to do a miraculous healing in the face of settled unbelief. It's just not a good thing. It's not going to work out for the best. Let's turn now to Mark chapter 9. Mark chapter 9. And let's continue exploring the subject of divine healing. Let's look here at another miracle healing by Jesus. So, Brethren, the next question would be, when someone asks for healing and does not receive it, does it always mean that person is lacking in faith? Mark chapter 9, beginning on verse 14. And when he, again talking about Jesus, came to the disciples, he saw a great multitude around them and scribes disputing with them. Immediately when they saw him, all the people were greatly amazed and running to him greeted him. And he asked the scribes, what are you discussing with them? Let's continue on verse 17. Then one from the crowd answered and said, teacher, I brought you my son who has a mute spirit, and whatever it seizes him, it throws him down, he foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, and becomes rigid. So I spoke to your disciples that they should cast it out, but they could not. Continuing on verse 19. He answered him and said, O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him to me. Now, this is really interesting, brethren. On more than one occasion, Jesus scolded his disciples because of their lack of belief and their lack of faith. The fact that he did this tells us that he had reason to expect better of them, right? Many of you know that for many years, my wife and I had two beagle dogs in our house. If you know anything about that breed, is that they're hound dogs, and they can be extremely loud. No matter how often we tried to get them not to howl, they still pretty much did their own thing. You see, there was hardly any point in rebuking them for barking because that's what dogs do. When someone show up at the door, they would bark, they would howl. If they saw a squirrel in the backyard, they would do the same thing. So it was really not logical to tell them not to do what they were basically created to do. Likewise, for Jesus to scold the disciples for something they couldn't help makes no sense at all. It is clear that he expected more faith and greater belief out of them than they had at that particular time. Let's continue in verse 20 of Mark chapter 9. Mark chapter 9 and verse 20. Then they brought him to Jesus. And when he saw him, immediately the spirit convulsed him, and he fell on the ground and wallowed, foaming at the mouth. Verse 21. So he asked his father, how long has this been happening to him? And he said, from childhood. And often he has thrown him into both the fire and into the water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. Think about that phrase, brethren. If you can do anything. Now, this is not a person who came to Jesus with absolute total faith. He did not have a complete solid belief in Jesus enough to say, I know you can heal him, Lord. If you say the word, he will be better. I know it will be so. He didn't say that. He said, if you can do anything. Let's continue on verse 23. Verse 23 of Mark chapter 9. Jesus said to him, if you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes. Immediately, the father of the child cried out and said with tears, Lord, I believe. Help my own belief. Now, brethren, this man is in the same frame of mind that all of us have been at one point or another. We really believe that God can perform any miracle, including healing, and yet we have our doubts, our uncertainties, our wanderings, and we pray and we hope. Yet down inside of us, there is this quiet wondering, is it really going to happen? Just like this father, who had tears running down his eyes, down his face, he has every reason to cry, just seeing what his boy is going through. Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. Brethren, can we relate to this man? I know exactly how he felt. He believed. He just wasn't sure. There's a distinction between settled unbelief, which is a barrier to miracles, and the doubts and uncertainties that beset all of us from time to time. Unbelief, as the Bible uses the term, is not the same thing as uncertainty. In biblical usage, unbelief, it's more like our expression of disbelief. We just flat don't believe it. It's not that we doubt or we wonder. It is not a wavering on the inside. It is outright willful disbelief. The fact that we experience these doubts and these wonderings does not mean we necessarily lack in faith. It means that we're not certain of the specific aspect of God's purpose regarding a particular situation. But what we must know is to implicitly trust him. We may not be certain of his intent. We don't necessarily know what's best for us. But we must implicitly trust God no matter the outcome. And that, brethren, is the foundation of faith. Some of us have blamed ourselves for just not having enough faith to receive healing or any other miracle. But we don't need to have guilty feelings about seemingly unanswered prayer in the past. This father, in his desperation, tells Jesus, Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. He had his doubts. He didn't know. He couldn't be certain, but he was doing one thing, and that thing was very important. He was committing it to Christ, and that's what you and I must do. We have to come to him and say, Lord, I frankly have no idea of what is best for me. I have no idea what's best for my son. I have no idea what's best for anybody. All I know is that I want to put this in your hands. I want to trust you, no matter where you take us. Brethren, that is faith. That's willingness to put our trust in God when everything seems to go against it. This is very strong faith indeed. Let's continue on verse 25 of Mark chapter 9. Verse 25. When Jesus saw that the people came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, "Deaf and dumb spirit, I command you, come out of him and enter him no more." Verse 26. Then the spirit cried out, convulsed him greatly, and came out of him. And he became as one dead, so that many said, "He is dead." Verse 27. But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And when he had come into the house, his disciples asked him privately, "Why could we not cast it out?" So he said to them, "This kind can come out by nothing but prayer and fasting." It is not surprising that Jesus could do something that his disciples couldn't. After all, he is Jesus, and they are not. But as we saw, he really expected them to be able to handle that. It seems one reason is related to prayer, persistent and continued prayer, the role of a constant, persistent coming before God and entreating him does seem to be extremely important. It's pretty much inseparable from divine healing. How important? Please turn with me to Mark chapter 7, a couple of chapters before that. Mark chapter 7. Here in this chapter, we read of an occasion when Jesus decided to take some time off. So he left Israel entirely. He went up to the northern borders of the country into a house, and he didn't want anyone to know that he was there. He was in an inn somewhere up on the coast. Mark chapter 7, and let's begin reading on verse 24. From there, he, Jesus, arose and went to the region of Tyre and Sidon. And he entered a house and wanted no one to know it, but he could not be hidden. For a woman whose young daughter had an unclean spirit heard about him, and she came and fell at his feet. Verse 26. The woman was a Greek, Syrophoenician by birth, and she kept asking him, other versions say begging him, to cast the demon out of her daughter. Now, this is really interesting to read. Let's keep in mind that we know categorically that Jesus was capable of doing what she was asking. He was capable of healing her young daughter. We intuitively know that going in. Let's continue on verse 27. But Jesus said to her, "Let the children be filled first, for it is not good to take the children's bread and throw it into the little dogs." This certainly sounds like a harsh thing to say. Now, I know there are explanations out there about the meaning and usage of this phrase in the time of Jesus. Regardless, we have this poor woman here whose child is demon-possessed. She's as desperate as that man down in Judea who came to him about his little boy and said, "Lord, I believe, I help my own belief." What Jesus is saying here to this woman is that he has to do this thing first with the Jews. The expression, as we read it elsewhere, is the Jew first and then to the Gentiles. He came to his own and only to his own. So he answered the woman's request with this expression. Whether it may have been as offensive to the woman as it sounds to us, we really don't know. One thing we can say is that she might have been offended, but she made a conscious decision not to be. And that decision made all the difference. Let's continue on verse 28 of Mark chapter 7. Mark chapter 7, verse 28. And she answered and said to him, "Yes, Lord, yet even the little dogs under the table eat from the children's crumbs." Then he said to her, "For this saying, go your way. The demon has gone out of your daughter." And when she had come to her house, she found the demon gone out and her daughter lying on the bed. So we know, brethren, that Jesus had the power, the compassion to heal this girl. But at least initially, it was not his intent to do so. That much is clear from the exchange. However, this woman didn't accept that. She persevered in her request to Jesus. She reasoned with him. She took the only shot that she could think of And she told him, "What you say is true, Lord, but I'm asking just for a crumb, for just this little thing to be done in this case." And it was her faith what Jesus saw. And that made all the difference. So faith does make a difference. Persistent makes a difference. Not giving up makes a difference. Reasoning with God makes a difference. That faith, putting our trust in God, is crucial. It's an example of persistence that you could compare to the parable of the persistent widow and the unjust judge that we have in Luke 18. We're not turning there, but in Luke chapter 18, we find this well-known parable. Here, this unjust judge, who has no care for this widow, he couldn't care less about her or her problem, but because she keeps coming back, he says, "Give this woman what she wants and get rid of her. If I don't give her what she wants, she won't stop annoying me." Jesus uses this parable as an example of how we are to persist with God in prayer. It is not likely we will receive our request if we pray once or twice and then we just give up. Sometimes we must keep praying until the answer comes, and that may take longer than we would like. We intuitively know all this, right? That's why we're here. So what is it about healing that is different from other miracles? Jesus turned water into wine. That was a miracle. But healing is different from that. I once heard a message from a minister in God's church that clarified this for me, and correctly, I believe. Healing involves the restoration of something that has gone wrong. There was nothing wrong when Jesus walked on water. He just walked on the water. There was nothing wrong when he turned water into wine, except that they didn't have enough wine. Big deal, they could have done without it. But healing is different from that. For example, when a man is born blind, something has gone wrong because people aren't supposed to be born blind. Something has gone wrong when a man has been a paralytic all his life, lying down on a pallet by the pool of Bethesda, year after year. That is not what God had in mind for these persons since time immemorial. God never intended for us to be sick, to be lame. He did not intend that anyone be born blind. God did not want things to be that way. Something has gone wrong when we need to come to God for healing. And this is the distinct difference in every one of the instances of healing that we see in the Bible. God created man physically perfect, but something has gone terribly wrong. Now, we noted that Jesus does not always heal. So let's take the question to the next level. Since he didn't have to heal to accomplish his mission, why did he heal at all? Why did he heal anybody anytime? Jesus could have come and preached the gospel without doing any of that. He could have told the same stories, the same parables, given the same truths, and never healed a single person in all his ministry. I heard some people say that these healings and these miracles were some kind of divine advertising, kind of a marketing gimmick. These people, and they're usually Protestant preachers, believed that Jesus would come into an area and find this poor guy who is blind or lame and crippled. He would heal that person and the guy would jump up and go running around screaming, praising God. Then a whole bunch of people would come together and Jesus would be able to preach to them. Someone who teaches this is ignoring several instances in the scriptures where Jesus healed someone and specifically told them not to publicize what he had done. This belief implies that if there's no crowd to evangelize, Jesus would have left a man crippled, who had been crippled all his life, would have walked right by him and left him right there still suffering. That's what we're saying if we think that healing in the Bible was just a matter of divine advertising, a PR stunt, used just to get a crowd to Jesus so that he could preach to them. Such a belief cheapens the real meaning and purpose of Jesus' healing miracles. So if that's not the reason, then what is? Turn with me to Luke chapter 5. Luke chapter 5. Here we have another well-known story, instance in Jesus' ministry. Luke chapter 5, we're going to begin reading on verse 17. Now it happened on a certain day, as he, Jesus, was teaching, that there were Pharisees and teachers of the law sitting by, who had come out of every town of Galilee, Judea, and Jerusalem, and the power of the Lord was present to heal them. Now, this is interesting. What can we infer from this last statement? What can we deduce when we read this? Let's think about it for a second. We're told here specifically that the power of the Lord was on this occasion present to heal. Other versions say the power of the Lord was with Jesus to heal. This implies that the presence of this power was not always a given. And if it was not present, no healings would have likely occurred. This is why Luke specifically mentions that the power of the God was present to heal on this occasion. Let's continue on verse 18 of Luke chapter 5. Then behold, men brought on a bed a man who was paralyzed, whom they sought to bring in and lay before him. And when they could not find how they might bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the housetop and let him down his bed through the tiling in the midst before Jesus. When he saw their faith, he said to him, "Man, your sins are forgiven you." So here we have Jesus in this house. It is so crowded you can't get in the door. He's sitting there talking to these people, and all of a sudden, dust starts falling off from the ceiling, and they look up, and tiles start coming off, and in comes a man being let down by cords. Verse 20 says that Jesus saw their faith, but what did he actually see? He saw persistence. He saw urgency. He saw their conviction that if they just could get their friend in front of Christ, it will make a difference. That's faith. You don't have to read their minds. It was written in what they were doing in that particular place. Then Jesus says to the man, "Your sins are forgiven you." The exchange that follows is amazing in its significance. To everybody present, this statement by Jesus comes like a bolt out of the blue, clean out of the left field. You can almost hear people thinking, what does he mean his sins are forgiven him? They don't bring him in to get his sins forgiven, but to heal him. Let's continue on verse 21. Luke chapter 5, verse 21. And the scribes and the Pharisees began to reason, saying, "Who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" But when Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answered and said to them, "Why are you reasoning in your hearts? Which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven you,' or to say, 'Rise up and walk'?" Do we really understand what Jesus is saying here? He equated the forgiveness of sin and the healing of this man's condition. He could say one or he could say the other. It is to the same end, so it's basically saying the same thing. Let's continue on verse 24. Verse 24 of Luke chapter 5. "But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins," he said to the man who was paralyzed, "I say to you, arise, take up your bed, and go to your house." Immediately he rose up before them, took up what he had been lying on, and departed to his own house, glorifying God. On this occasion, brethren, we can see a nexus, a connection between sin and sickness. There's a connection between the forgiveness of sin and the healing of sickness and diseases. Let's go back to the Old Testament. Let's go to the Deuteronomy chapter 7. Deuteronomy chapter 7. It is clear enough in God's word that there's a connection made between healing and the forgiveness of sins. You will find an indication of this in Deuteronomy chapter 7. In this passage, we read about a promise that God made to his people way back then. Deuteronomy chapter 7, and let's begin reading on verse 12. "Then it shall come to pass, because you listen to these judgments and keep and do them, that the Lord your God will keep with you the covenant and the mercy which he swore to your fathers. And he will love you and bless you and multiply you. He will also bless the fruit of your womb and the fruit of your land, your grain and your new wine and your oil, the increase of your cattle and the offspring of your flock, in the land of which he swore to your fathers to give you. Let's continue on verse 14. You shall be blessed above all peoples. There shall not be a male or female bearing among you or among your livestock. So here in these verses, we have this promise from God to ancient Israel that they will be blessed as long as they keep his laws. Let's continue on verse 15. And the Lord will take away from you all sickness and will afflict you with none of the terrible diseases of Egypt, which you have known, but will lay them on all those who hate you. So here we see that health, a long life, fertility, the whole nine yards, can be connected to what? To obedience to God, doing what he says. And then we can infer the reverse, that sickness, disease, and illness can be, but not necessarily always is, a consequence of sin, the breaking of God's law. And this is really plain to see in many cases. Let's turn now to John chapter 9. John chapter 9. The presumption that sin is connected with sickness and disease is something that Jesus' disciples understood. The disciples realized that sickness and disease were in the world because of sin. They intuitively knew that God did not create man to be sick. However, as we will see, there was a flaw in their understanding. Here, in this account, we have the disciples walking along with Jesus one day. And they encounter a man sitting there who had been born blind. This man has never seen a thing in all his life. Let's pick up the account on John chapter 9, beginning on verse 1. Now, as Jesus passed by, he saw a man who was blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus answered, Neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him. Now, what Jesus is saying here, in other words, is, look, guys, the sin in this situation is not the point. This man is here at this moment so that the works of God should be manifested. The disciples made the mistake of assuming that the connection, that the link between sin and disease is always a personal one. They incorrectly assumed that the blindness of this man was connected to something that he or his parents had done. They assumed that his disease was connected to a personal sin or his parents' sin. Brethren, this is not always necessarily the case. For example, someone is diagnosed with a crippling illness or is involved in a terrible accident, it's not necessarily because of something that person has personally done. The ultimate source of that disease or that condition could be the greed or the negligence of some corporation that polluted the water, the air, and the food that we eat. It may be the consequence of a faulty product that because of negligence or greed was allowed in the market. Or it may be the result of something like a vaccine or a medication that was not sufficiently tested and is now causing illness and disease. We can be sick because of any number of natural or man-made causes that are beyond our control. Let's turn now to James chapter 5. James chapter 5. This is, again, another well-known scripture that we have studied before. We don't always know why we suffer many of the diseases, sicknesses, and trials that we go through. We don't always know where they come from. We find this alluded in this epistle from James. James chapter 5, we're going to begin reading verse 14. Again, this is a well-known scripture. James writes here, Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. So, brethren, we may be suffering because of our own sin, or we may be suffering because of someone else's sin, it is important that we take the time to examine ourselves, to ask God to help us understand if that is the case. However, we must also understand that sickness, disease, or illness is not always necessarily and directly caused by a personal sin. In a very real sense, all these things, all these illnesses and conditions and things like that, enter first into the world because of our parents, Adam and Eve. Before they rebelled, they lived in a perfect world. There was no sickness, no mosquitoes with diseases, no filthy water, no ground radiation or argon, and there were no animals that hurt people. So we already mentioned that when Jesus walked up and down the streets of Jerusalem, healing people here and there, it was not to get a crowd. He was not doing it just because he felt sorry for them, although he did. He was indeed compassionate. So please, let's turn now to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. There was a point in all of Jesus' healing, and it was this message, that all may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. He may not always take away our pain, may not always take away our illness. He may not always solve all our trials and problems that we prayed about, but he will always forgive us. He always has the power and the willingness to forgive us if we truly, really want to change. Our sickness or our disease may be also for another purpose. God may have something in mind that we should understand. 1 Peter chapter 2, and let's read verse 21. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps. The Apostle Peter is telling us here that we are called to follow in Christ's steps, and this following includes suffering. The first thing we want when we're hurting and we pray to God is for him to take away the suffering. Yet, the example that we're given here is that of Christ and his suffering. That means that you and I are going to have to endure some pain between here and the kingdom of God. Brethren, have you ever wondered why Jesus had to go through the terrible pain and suffering during his last hours on earth? Why God didn't just let his enemies kill him? Why they didn't just stick him with a sword that night in the garden and kill him? Why did he have to go through that entire long night and day of suffering? You see, it was necessary that Jesus not only die for our sins, he also had to suffer terribly because our sins have brought not only death, they have also brought enormous suffering. Suffering for us, for our children, our grandchildren, for our neighbor, suffering for people that we don't even know. Our sins have created suffering beyond what we can imagine. It creates enormous suffering, so it was necessary for Jesus to suffer terribly for our sins. So whenever we go through life and have trials, tribulations, and sufferings, pains, when people that we love are diseased or suffering, we need to realize something. These experiences, this pain and this hardship are not meaning. They are not meaningless. They are not pointless. We can and must understand that we're suffering with Christ. If God healed us every time we ask him, the moment we ask, there would be never a time when we could suffer with Christ. Let's now look back at the questions that we asked at the beginning of this message. Why is it that, well, we know that God heals, he doesn't always heal immediately or even at all? Well, we know that Jesus had the power to heal, he did not always heal in every circumstance. We know that he healed a lot of people and left some people sick. And we know that it was not because of a failing on his part or a lack of compassion on his part. It had something to do with other things that were at work, of which we may know little or nothing. God is not in the business of the preservation and perpetuation of our human physical existence. Our aches and pains are still important to him, but in a different way. They are important to him because they are part of the process that he uses to build his holy, perfect, and righteous character in us. While we were at the hospital with our son, my wife and I prayed earnestly to God to heal him, to relieve his suffering. We were certain he had the power and compassion to instantaneously heal him on the spot. Then, as we saw his condition deteriorate day by day, I began to wonder what was going on. You see, parents are not supposed to see their children waste away. It took quite some time, but finally a few things dawned on me. First, I had to come clean and admit to God that although I wanted to believe that he would see us through, I still needed him to, in a sense, help my own belief. Second, just like the widow from Tyre, God expected me to persevere in coming to him, to reason with him. He wanted me to persist, let him know not only what I wanted him to do, but why. Then there's one more thing I have learned firsthand during the last 2 months. Perhaps this is the most important thing. You see, God wants people in his family to have the empathy to understand and identify with the suffering of others, to know what pain feels like, to understand what it's like to see a loved one lie in a hospital bed with tubes coming out of him and hanging to life. He wants people in his family to understand what it's like to feel forsaken, abandoned by friends, just like Christ felt that night in the garden. God wants people in his kingdom who have suffered along with Christ because of the lessons we can learn, because of the ways in which we can grow. In the end, it seems that sickness and disease can be, in one sense, the evidence, the earnest money of sin, which includes suffering, pain, and ultimately death. On the other hand, healing is the earnest money of forgiveness and the promise of resurrection. As we continue our Christian journey, let's remember the words of Psalm 103. Psalm 103, verses 2 and 3. Here we read, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your sins, who heals all your diseases. Our God is both the one who forgives our sins and the healer of our diseases. In his hands, we find the ultimate hope and restoration. Just like he always has, God forgives. He forgives and he heals. But in the big picture of God's plans of salvation and his purpose, this physical, temporary life is of secondary importance. Our character and our faith are much more important to him. The Bible's teachings on divine healing are a testament to the compassionate and powerful nature of God. Christ's healing ministry was not merely about physical well-being, but also a revelation of his divine authority to forgive all our sins. It was also an invitation to repentance. Finally, brethren, while some prayers for healing are answered, others may not be. What is crucial is to align our requests with God's will, to implicitly trust him and know that he has a perfect plan laid out for us. Divine healing is not limited to physical restoration. It extends to our ultimate spiritual healing and eternal life as spirit-born children of God. May God speed up that wonderful day.